That is what our sermon is going to be about today, is service and being a servant. I was asked to speak on this topic some time ago, and since this was coming up to be a Communion Sunday, I thought it would be a very appropriate subject to deal with, since our Lord himself taught his disciples concerning servanthood prior to instituting the Lord's Supper. So if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And let me set the context of the book for you in this chapter before we begin our study of the particular passage. Now, the Apostle John wrote this book near the end of his life, probably just before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And that means that John wrote many years after the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John was not striving to repeat the things that had already been covered in those gospel accounts. In a sense, you could say that John is filling in the gaps because he gives us a lot of additional information about Jesus' life. And he has a particular purpose. John chapter 20, verse 21, John tells us the very purpose of this gospel is that these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And you see that theme throughout the book. It's easy to trace it. Chapter 1, Jesus presented as the eternal Word, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, face to face with God, John 1:1 and 1:14, and who became a man. Receiving him through belief in his name would grant that person the right to be called the child of God, John 1:12. The testimony of John the Baptist in both chapters 1 and 3 support Jesus' claim of deity, as do the many miracles recorded throughout the book of John. Some of those would include turning the water into wine, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, the healing of the lame man at Bethesda, 5, 1 through 18, restoring sight to the man born blind, chapter 9, feeding the 5,000, chapter 6, walking on water, chapter 6, 15 through 21, and raising Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. And John also includes key teachings of Jesus in which he is proclaiming himself and identifying himself as the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would be the Redeemer. That's in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the woman at the well, Samaritan woman in chapter 4. John also records the conflicts, the many conflicts that Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10. And so as we come to chapter 13, we find that the conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders has reached a peak. And after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders conspired to murder both Jesus and Lazarus. They were hoping to get an opportunity to carry out this plan when Jesus came to Jerusalem during Passover. Now, when Jesus entered Jerusalem for that final Passover, the people acclaimed him. We call that Palm Sunday, as they came in and they shouted out, Hosanna to Christ as he came in. And that caused religious leaders to be afraid of the crowd, but they still wanted to find a way to kill him. And they still thought this was their opportunity. And as Jesus taught in the temple during that week, the hatred of the religious leaders just became further inflamed. Now, Jesus already had foretold his disciples about his coming death, chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus had given instruction to the disciples to prepare the Passover in an upper room in Jerusalem. Now, Passover was a very important feast for the Jews, commemoration of God's deliverance of the nation from bondage in Egypt. The meal itself was a reminder to the Jews of that night in which the angel of death had passed through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn of everyone who had not followed the instructions that had been given to them by Moses, in which they had killed a lamb at the proper time and taken the blood and spread it on the lintels and the doorpost. If the angel came and saw the blood on the lintels and doorpost, he would pass over that house. If it was not there, he would kill the firstborn. So the scene we have here is Jesus and disciples celebrating this very important meal. They're in an upper room, and contrary to the Last Supper painting, which most of us are familiar with, in which they're at this long table all on one side. Have anybody ever been to a feast where everybody sits on one side of the table? So I get, but you can't see their faces if they're on both sides. That's not how it was. Not only was it not a long table like that, it was probably an arrangement table that's been shaped like a U. In addition, at that time, the custom was not to sit in a chair. They would recline. Think Roman, Greek of ancient times. They would recline, lean on one side, and eat with the other hand, and their feet are sticking out the other end. The servants would come and be in kind of a U shape. The servants would come in the middle and serve them right from the middle. So it actually was a very good system, but that's more of the scene that we have there. Now, we don't know for sure how all the disciples arranged, but we do know that Jesus among his disciples has taken the position a father would at this feast. The father would have certain responsibilities and the ceremonies would go on during the Feast of Passover, and Jesus takes all of those. He is in the position of a father. Now, from the comments made in the other gospel accounts, we do know where John was. He was at the right hand of Jesus, and we know that Judas was on the left side. We also know that Peter was close enough to John to be able to talk with him without the others hearing. He may have even been at the end of the table, some people think. But we're just not sure where they all were in this. But we do just know that part of it. In the first section of this chapter, John then records Jesus' heart as he comes to this Passover meal. So that's where we are in John chapter 13. And John notes here both Jesus' foreknowledge as he describes the events that are going to take place during this Passover meal. Look there at verse 1, John 13. Now, before the Feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So that's the prelude to the other events John's going to talk about. But notice here Jesus' motives as having loved them and striving to love them to the end, since he's about to go back to his Father. So what he's about to do with them is going to be an act of true love in fulfilling loving them to the end. It is not going to be born out of fond feelings of affection. It's not because he had warm fuzzies about these men that he's going to do what he's going to do. It is born out of a desire to sacrifice of himself for what is best for these men. Now, too often we as Christians act like the world because we hold to the world's ideas. And that includes in the idea of what love is. If we hold to the world's idea of love and follow it, we're going to act just like the world, and that's not very loving. True love is much different than that. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a sacrificial love. It is always for the best interest of the object of that love. It's not dependent upon fuzzy feelings and warm affection. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus would not have emotions concerning these men. He has spent 3 years with them. He'd have emotions with Judas as well. But it is saying this, the actions of what Jesus is going to do have nothing to do about his emotional state or what he thinks of these men personally. Now, Jesus was well aware of what's going to happen, both that night and the next day. He knew he'd be betrayed, and he knew the next day he'd be crucified. In Luke, a parallel passage, Luke 22, 15 through 16, records that it's at this point that Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's not happy dinner conversation, is it? There's a seriousness about what he's doing. This was something much on his mind and heart. The hour was quickly coming upon him, and he had been telling the disciples for a long time, in fact, since Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that this was going to happen. Matthew 16, right after Peter had made that confession, Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up the third day. So he's been telling them for a long time. In fact, it's been quite a long time because that happened. It went all the way up to Syria and then down again. And all along, he keeps telling them, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. He reminded them again at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And then just a few days before entering in Jerusalem for Passover, he told them yet again. So Jesus is well aware of what is about to transpire. Now, I cannot tell you all the emotions that Jesus would have had at that particular time. I believe they were very mixed. And I get that from the various texts that are dealing with this. Now, in one sense, there is going to be a longing for these events. Because as John 17:5 says, Jesus was praying that the Father would glorify him with the Father. And he's looking forward to that. And yet, a short time later, after this scene, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays earnestly, so earnestly that the blood vessels have broken, he's sweating blood. He prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There's emotional agony going on. Jesus would press on and do what was right. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was returning there. And so as Hebrews 12:2 very appropriately puts it, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." He knew what was coming, and so he pressed on. Whatever Jesus' emotions were at that moment, he set his heart to continue to love his own until the very end. Now John brings out the great depth of Jesus' love in pointing out Judas to us. Jesus already knew the devil had already put it in Judas' heart to betray him. And John makes sure there's no confusion here in the least. He identifies him by full name and lineage, Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now at that time, Judas had not been suspected by disciples in the least. In fact, Judas was the treasurer and was very trusted by them, the keeper of the money. But if the truth had been known, his heart was the opposite of that. He should not have been trusted. His goal was wealth. He had followed Jesus only because he was hoping to get some high position when Messiah would institute his reign. That's what he was after. John 12:6 even tells us that Judas' character was such that he even pilfered from the money box. He was a thief. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was simply an effort to make a profit when it appeared to him that he was not going to gain any wealth by following Jesus. He didn't see the kingdom coming. That was his goal. That's the reason for the betrayal, simply to get some money. Now, what's remarkable through all this, this whole passage, is that Jesus' actions of love are also given to Judas. And that proves this is not born out of fond feelings of affection. Jesus had enough compassion on Judas to give him one final warning. In the parallel passage in Matthew, we are told that he had told the disciples that one of them would betray him. Then he said this, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man not to have been born." That's a final warning to him. Judas's response was one that would not invoke any kind of warmth or compassion. He feigned surprise just like the rest of them. Surprise and disbelief, and he knew exactly what he had already done. He had already made arrangements. He says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "As you have said it yourself." And yet, Jesus performs the same act of loving service to Judas along with all the rest. Now, it still is the custom today, when people go to an important feast, you get cleaned up, you put on nice clothes, right? However, in ancient times, you had an additional problem. We put on nice clothes, and not too many of you wear open-toed shoes this time of year. At least I don't think so. You probably have on socks and closed-toed shoes, and you want to keep your feet warm. And you don't walk to wherever you're going. You have a short walk. They had to walk long distances in open-toed sandals along dusty roads. What happens when you do that? Your feet get dirty, right? And so their custom was is that when you would arrive at some place, especially some place you've been invited for dinner, it's a feast, is they would have a bowl there, and usually be a servant, and they would wash your feet for you so you're completely refreshed. You don't want to sit around with dirty feet. So they would clean you all up. But there's a problem that's occurred here already. Apparently there's no servant present to do that task. Now, possibly that's because foot washing was considered about as low a task as anyone could do. In fact, according to the Midrash, even a Hebrew slave could not be compelled to wash someone's feet. That's how low it was considered. Jesus took action to correct this problem. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. They would have walked from Jerusalem, from Bethany, so that's some miles away. Their feet would have been quite dirty. All the disciples are present, and yet not one of them will take on this task of performing the servant's role. Now, the basin was there. The water was in it. There was a preparation for this already to be done. But no one would take on the task. The interest of the disciples, we find from Matthew 20 and Mark 9, just prior to this, is, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus had to rebuke them several times. In fact, even after this, he's going to have to rebuke them again for the same thing. They're going to start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Now, if you think you're the greatest in the kingdom, are you going to wash their feet? Well, that's where they were at. I'm not washing feet. I'm a great guy in the kingdom. So instead, they see that Jesus gets up, he lays aside his garments, that's the outer robe and the tunic, and Jesus then takes a long linen towel, and he ties that around his waist, and with the long end of the towel, he'd use that to dry the feet after he's washed them. The scene you now have is that Jesus is standing before his disciples as would have an Oriental slave. That's the picture. He is wearing only his loincloth, his waist is wrapped with this long towel. Paul's description of Jesus is very appropriate in Philippians 2:7. He came taking on the form of a slave, because that's exactly what he was doing. Now, the disciples are still reclining at the table while Jesus pours the water into the wash basin. Now, in defense of the disciples, I can say when he first got up, they probably didn't think anything of it. There is a point within the Passover ceremony when the father would get up and go ceremonially wash his hands. They probably didn't think a whole lot about that. But when he takes off his outer cloaks and then ties on this towel, I think there's some shock going on. What is he doing? John's description is detailed, showing the impression this scene left in John's own mind. Jesus had taken upon himself the role of the most humble servant. They were surprised. Now, it's not recorded how all the disciples reacted, and we could guess at that, but we do know how one of them did, because it records Peter. We would hope all of them would have been ashamed as Peter. John 3, verse 6. Peter responds with a question of shock. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Peter did, Lord, do you wash my feet? He recognizes there's a contradiction going on here. The Lord of glory should not be washing feet. Should he? Now Jesus answers him, verse 7, what I do now you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter did not understand then, and Jesus assures him, you will understand what I'm doing later. And that should have been enough to ease Peter's mind and just, okay, I understand you're embarrassed, just go along with it. Instead, Peter reacts in his own contradictory response. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Now that's strong, but it's even stronger if you kind of make a wooden translation from the Greek, kind of direct. It'd be this, no, you shall never wash my feet to eternity. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? And you can see that Peter probably pulling up his feet. Remember, he's reclining. Jesus walking around the outside washing feet. You can see him pulling his feet up. Never! You're not washing my feet! Now think about that a minute. Peter's embarrassed that the Lord's going to wash his feet, and now he's telling the Lord what he can and can't do? Isn't that a contradiction? It is a contradiction, and he doesn't even see that. But he's just, in fact, you're not doing this. Now, Jesus could have rebuked Peter very strongly. Instead, it's a very gracious response. Again, verse 8. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter is wrapped up in the immediate. Jesus has a bigger picture in mind, and Jesus' answer gives Peter some understanding. There is a bigger picture here, and that what Jesus is doing is a proper thing to be done. So, Peter, I need to do this. Now, Peter, true to his character, is like a pendulum. One extreme to the other extreme. Now he goes to the other extreme. So verse 9, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He gets it, okay? But now he goes too far. He just thinks this, if, you know, just washing my feet makes me part of you, then get everything! Because that's Peter. He wants everything if that's what it takes. I want to be with Jesus. I want everything that I can. So, Lord, if a little is good, then do everything. That's Peter. Well, now Jesus gives him a fuller explanation, verse 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So Jesus uses the physical present to explain a spiritual reality. A person who's taken a bath does not need to rebathe because they've walked on a dusty road and gotten their feet dirty. And the fact that Jesus is talking about more than just this physical dirt is seen by him pointing out that not all of them were clean, and the comment in verse 11 that this was in reference to the one who betrayed him. In other words, Jesus is not saying that Judas forgot to take a bath when he came to the Passover meal, and that's why he's dirty. All of them needed to have their feet washed. But it didn't matter if Judas got his feet washed or not. He was still unclean because his heart was unclean. The spiritual reality is that Jesus already considered them clean. Remember, he had been working with them. He had taught them to believe in him. And they were clean except for Judas, because Judas didn't actually believe. And so they only needed to deal with the filth that gets on them as they walk in the world. And actually, that's the point in 1 John 1:9. We often go to that at communion. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But who is the book of 1 John written to? To Christians. You see, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are cleansed, past, present, and even future. Remember when I was preaching through Colossians about a year ago or so, when we got to that passage, what a wonderful thing. The decrees against us are nailed to the cross. All the tickets, the judgments against us, he's already paid for them. We are clean before God. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But we're still walking around this world, and what happens when you're walking in a dirty world? Your feet get dirty. And so that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. We continue to confess those things. And we're forgiven. Forgiven in what sense? Forgiven in that we have now affronted God and the relationship isn't right. When you were young, or if you're young now, and you offend your parents, do they kick you out of the house? Do they say, "We disown you? You know what? I told you to do the dishes. You didn't do them. I went off and I come back. It's an hour late and you didn't do the dishes, so I disown you. Get out of my house." Do they do that? Well, of course they don't. You're still part of the family, right? If you're disrespectful to them and you start getting mouthy with them, do they disown you and say, "You can't speak to me that way. In fact, you can't even have my name. You are no longer whatever your last name is. You're no longer a Harris. Get out of here. Go find some other name. Don't use my name with you. I don't want you." Do we do that? What do we do? So you need to confess. "Yeah, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I was rude. I didn't follow what you're doing. Please forgive me." And what does that do for us? It restores the right relationship that we're walking with them. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what the physical thing he was doing was pointing toward. There's a physical reality they had to deal with. He's trying to teach them a spiritual lesson at the same time. We need to take that lesson ourselves. We need to have our spiritual feet cleansed as we live in this world. The devil lies, he slanders us as believers, and at times we may come to start believing those lies and think we can't be used by Jesus. And that's not true. Yes, there is sin, we need to deal with the sin, but Jesus still wants to use us. We don't want to yield to our adversary's claims. The truth is that if we place our faith in Christ, we're clean before him, we're forgiven, we're to serve him, period. If there's something, a problem has come up, confess those things, get right with Christ, and keep walking. We are new creatures in Christ. If we get our feet dirty and walk in this world, confess it, be forgiven, cleansed, restored in that intimate fellowship with God, and then continue to serve. Don't believe the devil's lies that you're disqualified for doing anything. It's not true. Now, starting in verse 12, Jesus talks about the reason he went through all this. Why would Jesus do this? Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So he begins to teach them, "This is the meaning of the act I just performed." Now, first, Jesus makes it clear his own position. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you were right, for so I am." That's who he is. And don't think of the word teacher here the way we tend to do it in our society, you know, like a school teacher. It's much more than that. The word teacher actually is in the Hebrew word is rabbi. And that's derived from Abba, father, daddy. There is much more of a role in this teacher idea. It is taking on the role of a father. There is a greater intimacy and a greater honor and respect due to that teacher. And Jesus was taking that place of the father at this Passover meal. He is the teacher. But he is also, he says here, Lord. He is master. That means they are to be his servants. They are actually his slaves. Additionally, Peter had already declared on behalf of all the disciples that they recognized Jesus' deity. Thou art the Christ. Remember, Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. These are the things they already believed. This is who Jesus is. So now he explains the action, verse 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. It's a simple point, very powerfully illustrated by his actions. Now, it's worth noting, there's no rebuke on his part to them. He doesn't scold them because they had been selfish. His actions enough were rebuke. That's implied in what he does. But his words here are a loving, positive exhortation. They need to start dealing with each other in humility and pride. They need to quit looking to see who's the greatest in the kingdom and see who's going to be the best servant. He had taught them the principle of verse 16 previously. He's simply reinforcing this lesson with the actions of what he's done. If Jesus could perform the servant's role for his disciples, then certainly the disciples can perform a servant's role with one another. Now, Jesus' command here is straightforward, and it's an example he has set for them to follow. Now, some have taken this to mean that foot washing is to be practiced as an ordinance, just as baptism or communion. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that, in fact, it's a pretty neat thing to do, it isn't the same as communion or baptism. In fact, it starts missing the point. Jesus is not establishing another ritual to follow. It is much deeper and beyond that. I remember discussing with some folks one day about this. We were thinking about doing a foot washing just as Jesus had done it. Let's do it. And I remember one of the men got upset. He didn't want to do it. I said, "Why not?" He says, "Well," he didn't know where he was going with this, but it became really good. He says, "Well, I mean, there's a lot of worse things. I mean, that was a real menial thing. And if we're going to do something like that, we should do something really menial for people. We should volunteer to go clean their toilets. I said, that's great. I will announce that on Sunday, that you're volunteering to go clean people's toilets because you want to demonstrate your humility. I wish he had done it, but he didn't, because he wasn't humble. He was just trying to get off track. But that's the idea. What is the most menial task you can think of? Are you willing to do that for a brother or sister? That's what the example is. How humble are you in serving one another? Jesus, the teacher, the Lord, the master, took on the position of the lowliest servant in washing their feet. What are we willing to do? Follow this example. That's his point. It's not a specific command to perform another religious ritual, though again, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing foot washing. I think it's a beautiful ceremony. But go beyond that, because that's what the point is. Serve one another. Now, that this is a command to be repeated in kind and not in specific rituals is also seen in what he says in the blessing he pronounces. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, the condition of blessing is twofold, right? You must know the things and you must do them. Things and them is plural, not singular. Plural. If it was only referring to feet washing, then it would be a singular and only pointing to one action. But it's a plural. It goes beyond that. The blessing comes in first knowing the lessons Jesus taught. And what are the lessons he's taught? Well, here's his promised blessings. That Jesus is the teacher and the Lord, right? That's one of the first things. That the servant is not above the master. And that even the teacher, the Lord, is to be humble enough to do the servant's work. That's what he had just taught. But the knowledge isn't enough, is it? Otherwise, you're just like this guy who said, yeah, we should take this extreme. We'll go wash toilets. And of course, he was never going to do that. He wasn't really humble. We need to be humble enough to actually go do it. Will we do it? That's practicing the humility. To state it very concisely, the practice of humble service to one another brings blessing. And it does. Now, blessed here is much more than an idea of happiness. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes, and I realize that some translations even done that, happy are. It's not happiness. It's so far beyond that. Blessedness, the idea of that is a reference to the being the objects of God's favor. Blessedness is not a feeling. It's a spiritual condition. Though it may and it should affect our emotions, it's a spiritual condition of being blessed. It is that blessedness that allows the Christian to be at peace and experience joy in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances. And that always leaves the world scratching their heads. What is with these people? We treat them horribly and they're still joyful. They're still content. They're not even cursing us out. If you don't get Voice of the Martyrs magazine, it's a good magazine to get just to keep your perspective on what's going on in the world and what we should be like. A lot of these people lose everything, all their material possessions. Some lose loved ones, and yet their goal and their desire is still to minister to the very people who cause these things. That's blessedness. It goes beyond happy, joyful. It's much deeper than that. The world does not understand our actions because they do not understand our identity as servants of God. Now, this is not the only passage in which Jesus taught this principle. Over in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had corrected the disciples because they were, again, this is one of the passages in which they're after who's the greatest in the kingdom. And he gives them a rebuke here, a stern one, but it's the same lesson. Starting in verse 25, it says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And we understand that. We understand that because what happens at work, we understand as our government thinks it's more important than it is. They act more like kings and despots than servants of the public. We understand that, okay? Some police officers are really kind and gentle, and they're just trying to help you and keep the rules, or as we use at our house, we call police officers, they're not cops. They're accountability partners. They're helping us keep the law, make sure we're not going to do something stupid that's going to injure somebody or cause an accident, right? But let's face it, there's some officers that shouldn't be there. Phil was telling me last night, some officer... Do you mind if I... Go ahead. Phil had worked all night and had parked over by the ball across the river and was taking a nap. And he heard this thump. And the police officer put a parking ticket in his windshield. Suppose he was in a fire zone. There's no fire zone marked where he was, and he's in the vehicle. He's not parked. I think most of you know this. If you're in the vehicle, you're not parked. What are you? Standing, okay? What kind of officer is that? Okay, we run into those people. We understand the world has this idea of hierarchy and lordship. If you're in the military, you understand that, right? The worst ones are what? The first lieutenants? Am I correct on that? Some of you who've been in the military? They had the biggest egos? Yeah, Joe's like, yeah, that's exactly right, you know? Seems like they get up, farther up, they start learning humility, but we understand that. Jesus says here, go ahead and look back again. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. It's a different world for us as Christians. There's no hierarchy in commanding people and demanding things. It's about service. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't that what Jesus did? We need to follow his example of humility and service one another. There is no Christian position so high it is above doing even the lowliest job. Church leadership positions are not about power and control, period. They're about service. The literal translation of a deacon is a table waiter, a servant. A deaconess is simply a female term for meaning the same thing. In order to emphasize it here, we've actually called our deaconesses the Women's Servant Council to emphasize that point. It's about service. It's not about power. It's not about control. Paul, an apostle, referred to himself both as a bondservant, a doulos, a slave, and as a deacon, a diakonos, a minister, a table waiter. On occasion, I'm asked how I can put up with the way people treat me at times. Let's face it, we've all experienced this. You know, you've done some things that actually should achieve some respect, at least you hope to have some respect, and you're treated with disdain, dishonor instead of honor. Within the church sometimes, they say, well, you're the pastor, you shouldn't do that. Do what? Well, this is menial. You should be doing other things, pastor. Well, admittedly, there's things that I should keep in priority. There's ministry things I should keep in priority. What things come first? But is there any job too menial for me as the pastor? Of course not. And those of you who know me know that I do whatever. If it needs to be done, let's get it done. Right? Because that is what we are, is servants, slaves of one another. We want to follow the example that Jesus set. If I need to clean floors or wash dishes or unplug toilets or whatever it is, all right, let's go do it. Because there's nothing too menial. We are slaves of Christ. And it comes down to this. The slave serves at his master's bidding, whatever that may be. Now, you shouldn't be any different. And you will not be if you understand and act upon your identity as a servant, as a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So is Jesus Christ your teacher and Lord? Are you following his example? Are you receiving his blessings for doing that? I hope the answer is yes to all those questions. But if it's no, then come and talk with myself or any of the deacons or the deaconesses. We'd be happy to share you. This is who Christ is. This is how you serve him. This is how you walk with him. This is how you get the blessings that he has promised. And you can receive those things. Our desire is to help you there. Now, I've included in the bulletin, and Doug pointed out earlier, this a sheet of just different opportunities and suggestions. there's things within the on the grounds or within the church structure, but there's a lot of things outside of it as well. Because are you a servant only when you're among the church folks? No, you're a servant wherever you go. Because whose servant are you? Mine? No. Not even my sons are my servants. They're now adults, and now I make sure that they know that they're not my servants. They still have to do their chores, though. That's right, Jim. They do have to do their chores. You're Christ's servant, aren't you? And your servant, you're his slave wherever you are. Period. Now, I'm sure there's other things you can think of. These are just suggestions, all sorts of things, or things that I know that could be helpful around here, but all sorts of things you can do other places. The important thing is that you are serving and you're developing a heart of service. And let me quickly point something else out as well, because I run into this on occasion. People say, I don't know my spiritual gift. So? Now, we have a thing that we can use to help give you some idea where that may lie, but it's only an idea. How do you actually learn your spiritual gift? By serving. That's the only way you can learn it and confirm it. You just get out and start serving. So you don't need to figure that out before you start serving. In addition, I also run into this, where people think that, well, that's not my spiritual gift. And therefore they think, well, they can't do that. Does anybody here have the spiritual gift of cleaning toilets? You have that. You have that? I haven't found that in here yet. I kept looking for it, and I wanted to convince somebody that they had it, but and then they can come to my house. I got three of them. You have it? Oh, okay. I think it's more the chore your parents have given you. Isn't that something anybody can do? All right? Obviously, there are some things that you have to have particular gifts in order to even be able to do it successfully, but we try everything. We do everything. There's nothing too menial. Don't think that your spiritual gift limits you to only that particular area. It's not true. In fact, when you don't have that particular gift, it means you need to learn to do that. And how do you learn it? You learn it by being with those who have the gift. For those who have the gift of helps, and you want to learn how to do that, hang out with someone who had the gift of helps, and they're going to teach it to you. You want to learn how to go to a hospital and not faint at the sight of the things you see in there and tubes coming in everywhere, and not get disturbed and leave, and the person actually feels glad that you came. Because let's face it, there's some of you that probably should avoid hospitals. You leave and the person says, praise God, they're gone. Okay? You learn to do that by going to someone who has the gift of mercy. And you learn, that's what you do. That's how you show graciousness. You still are learning it. It doesn't exempt you. You need to learn it. And that's what our spiritual gifts do. We all then build each other up as we learn to serve Christ in every area. That's the point. And among the many things, I made a list here, opportunity sheet, church cleaning, building maintenance, landscaping, helping others, nursery, Sunday school, children's church. We can go on and on. Some of these things, you don't have any skills at all. You just show up and you can help out. Next one. Let's see, Awana, right, Ed? Vacation Bible School, right, Melanie? Outreach, hospitality, missions, music, sound system. Phil, can you use some more people to learn the sound system back there? Give you a day off, like when you worked till 3 a.m. this morning, and yeah. Librarian, video audio library, we'd like to get one started. Website maintenance, we'd like to add new material. It'd be nice to get a newsletter backup, community involvement, and all sorts of ideas. There's so many different things we can do. But it can't be done unless we take on this role of, I'm a servant. And I'm simply looking to serve God, not looking for ways God's going to serve me and his people are going to serve me. How will you serve him? All right? We're going to celebrate communion this morning because that's the context of all of this. That's what he wanted his disciples to understand as he was just about to lay down his life as the final sacrifice as a servant of God showing them and loving them to the very end of his life here on this earth. And that's what he did.